Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Revelation, the third chapter, we're going to look at that chapter in our lesson here this afternoon. The book of Revelation is a book that can serve as a great encouragement. It can also serve as a needed push for Christians to go in the direction that we need to go, depending upon whether or not we're standing firm with the Lord. But this is a book that was addressed to seven real churches in Asia, we see in the first chapter, and it is a book that focuses on the victory that Jesus has over those who would seek to put a stop to his kingdom. And the key theme and the key lesson for us is to make sure that we are on the Lord's side, and if we are, to know that we need not fear, given that we are his. But as we think about this book, while it is addressed as a whole to the seven churches of Asia, there are seven sections within this book, in chapters 2 and 3, each of which directly addresses the seven churches individually. And there's a lot that we can glean from the things that were written to these seven churches. And I want to look at one church in particular here this afternoon, the church at Laodicea, whose letter, if you will, whose mail we read in Revelation, the third chapter, verses 14 through 22. I want to go ahead and read these verses to get us started, and then we'll unpack this here this afternoon. But verse 14 says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head of God's creation, says these things. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing and don't know that you're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come into him, and he will dine, or will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I believe there's a great deal that can be learned from looking at what was addressed to the church at Laodicea. Certainly, if we find ourselves, as we examine ourselves, in a situation like that of the Laodiceans, then certainly the rebuke that is given to them could be given to us. But hopefully we're not in that state, and yet we can still learn a great deal from looking at what was written to these brethren to help us guard against some of these pitfalls and learn some things about what service to God is all about. And that's what I want to concentrate on here this afternoon as we think about what was addressed to the Laodiceans and what it teaches us as we think about our service to God. And first and foremost, I want to notice the requirement of zeal that rings so loudly throughout these verses here in Revelation chapter 3. Notice in verse 15, the brethren at Laodicea are said to be neither cold nor hot. And the Lord actually tells them, "I wish you were cold or hot." Now, we might use our human reasoning and think, well, surely it would be better to be lukewarm toward the Lord than it would be to be cold toward God. And certainly he's not excusing here those who are cold toward him, but he uses the analogy from thinking about food and drinks and how we typically, in general, would like for our food to be either hot or cold. Of course, there's exceptions to that. But he uses that analogy to say that's how you are spiritually, and in some ways, it's almost even worse than being cold toward God. But they are described as being lukewarm in verse 16. And he thus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is strong language used by our Lord. Remember, he's addressing Christians here, not addressing people of the world in Laodicea, but addressing Christians. And for him to use that language certainly would cause us to wonder why it is that the Lord felt so strongly. The brethren at Laodicea, it doesn't appear, had rampant immorality, though that would need to be corrected if they did. It doesn't appear that they had false doctrines that were spreading among the brethren, though that would certainly need to be corrected if it were the case. But what really disgusted the Lord with these brethren was their lukewarm service to God. And the way that they needed to respond to that, as we skip down to verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And I believe we really get a picture of what zeal is about when we think about what the message to the Laodiceans was. It was brought out, I think, just this past Wednesday in the adult class. When we think about the word for zealous, we were talking about that word as it's used in Galatians 1, but that is a term that refers to being on fire. It's a term that carries with it the idea of heat, the idea of boiling. And so the figure of speech is we are to be so passionate that it could be said we are on fire for whatever it is our zeal is directed toward. And certainly if that fire, if you will, if that passion, if that fervor is directed towards things that are not good, then our zeal can cause much harm. And we see that exemplified with Paul in Galatians 1, it's alluded to. But in Philippians 3:6, Paul actually connects his zeal to his persecution of the church, showing that this was something he was doing out of his zeal for God. And so we see that not only must zeal in general be directed towards God and towards what's right, but even zeal for God must be properly directed toward that which he defines as good works in order for our zeal to be effective. But as we think about that point, it's easy because we see the damage that zeal without knowledge can do. It's easy to think of this as being a greater problem than the opposite, than knowledge without zeal. And the reality is that neither of those things is acceptable before God. We have to have both that zeal and that knowledge in order to be pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 12, I believe we get a picture of the great motivation that God gives us to have the zeal for Him and for what He defines as good works that we should. We see in the first verse of the chapter, really, the foundation on which the entire chapter is built. As the inspired apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the foundation of the chapter. He says all of this is about responding to the mercies of God. All of this is about responding to what God has done for you. And he speaks about this sacrificial lifestyle, presenting our totality of our being as a sacrifice to God, allowing Him to transform us instead of following the diagram of the world. And verses 3 through 21 of the chapter, I believe, go on to describe what that looks like. When we let God transform us, when we let God take us through that spiritual metamorphosis process, the lifestyle described in the remainder of the chapter is what will be the output, if you will, of that decision. But I point this out here as we talk about zeal, because part of that lifestyle we see down at verse 11 of the chapter is to be fervent in the Spirit. And that word for fervent is the word for zeal, for zealous. Be zealous. That's part of this lifestyle that's all grounded upon that foundation we see at the beginning of the chapter, which is the great mercies of God. And so as we think about zeal, if God were to do nothing but simply tell us you need to be zealous, given that He is our Creator, we would have a responsibility to obey. He has authority over us, but He has given us such great motivation. Beyond simply telling us to be zealous, He has shown us how much He loves us. He's shown us His mercy. He's shown us His grace. He's shown us really how zealous He is for us, how much He cares about us, how passionate He is about wanting us to be in a right relationship with Him. Think about the lengths that God has gone to for us. If that doesn't get us on fire for the Lord, I don't know what will. That is something that gives such great motivation to have that fire, to have that zeal. And certainly if we find ourselves at times lacking that, being lukewarm as the Laodiceans, stop and reflecting on the greatness of God's mercy and grace can help us to correct that, and certainly to maintain that zeal day in and day out in our lives. But as we think about the message to the Laodiceans, notice there in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Revelation, before he says, "Be zealous therefore and repent," he first says, "As many as I love, I reprove and chasten." And I want to reflect for a few moments on that phrase that he uses as well. "As many as I love, I reprove and chasten." It's interesting in Mark's account of the rich young ruler, Mark records the fact that Jesus, just before he told the rich young ruler what he needed to hear but did not want to hear, Mark records the fact that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We see so clearly in the life of Jesus that Jesus does not reprove, does not correct for the purpose of bringing us down. He does so for the purpose of building us up. He does so out of love, not out of hatred. And that's something that's seen in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. As you think about what is noted there in the first part of that chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 5 and 6, and we'll go back to the context of this more in just a moment. But in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12, the inspired writer says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with children. My son, don't take lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." And down at verse 11, the point is made, "All chastening seems for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised thereby." Now, as you think about what is described there, he uses the figure of speech of thinking about an earthly father with his children here in this context, and showing how, just as with earthly fathers rebuking their earthly children, they do so, or should do so at least, out of love, out of care, out of concern, the same is true with our Heavenly Father. He reproves us, He rebukes us, He disciplines us in love. Now, sometimes that is certainly done through the word that He has given us, through the message that He has given us. And some see that as the primary point of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, given the fact that this is a quotation of what we see in Proverbs 3, and the context there deals primarily with the Word of God. Well, certainly God can reprove us through His Word. I believe when we look at the context of Hebrews chapter 12, I believe this context shows us that God at times disciplines His children, talking about Him working providentially to help us make correction. The context of this deals with the circumstances that these brethren were in, as he talks about their need for endurance, and he gives these examples of individuals who were in trying circumstances and chose to walk by faith in the midst of that. And I believe what Hebrews 12 is saying is, stop and remember the fact that if this is the Lord disciplining you, He's doing this to help you make correction and be what He would have you to be. Now, certainly that doesn't mean that any time we face hardship in our lives, it's always a result of God disciplining us for some wrongdoing. We see in Scripture a number of reasons why sufferings happen. Sometimes it's just time and chance. Sometimes it's persecution from others. There's different reasons that we see. So it's not as though every time we suffer difficulties, it must be God disciplining us. That's not taught in Scripture at all. But it is true that God could work at times through His providence to help
teach us lessons. And when he does so, again, we want to bear in mind, this is something that is for our good. It doesn't seem that way in the moment, but in the long run, it's something that is intended to help us grow and be more like what God would have us to be. And so we want to appreciate the Lord's reproving, whether it is through His Word, whether it is through His providence. We want to appreciate the Lord's reproving for what it is, and we want to appreciate the reproving of others when it is done in love, and they help us make correction that we ought to make. But on the other side of the coin, we also can see, as we think about this example, with our own responsibilities, we see what it means to really love. What it means to, as Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Both sides of that coin are incredibly important. We don't want to get the idea that as long as what we're saying is true, that we must be speaking in love. Because what we're saying is true, and if someone's denying it, then they're just denying the love that God has shown. We can say something that in itself is true, but do so with an attitude very different from that of love. And we want to make sure that we avoid falling into that trap. On the other side of the coin, we don't want to get the idea that simply telling others what they want to hear or doing for others what they want from us is necessarily showing them love. Just as God shows us love at times by doing things or teaching us things that we may not want to hear in the moment, if we are really loving others, we're going to be doing what we can to help them make it to heaven, but certainly doing so with the motivation of love. And that's an important consideration to bear in mind as we do so. But we also see, as we think about what is brought out here to the church at Laodicea, we see the point shown that the Lord sees us as we truly are. It's interesting, as you think about the brethren at Laodicea, one might suppose that perhaps they at least had a recognition of their standing before God, given the fact that He was disgusted with them. But the reality is that their perception of themselves was totally different from that. Their perception of themselves was far different from the reality that God knew to be true. In verse 17 there of Revelation 3, notice Jesus says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing,' and don't know that you're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Notice their perception of themselves was, "We're doing really, really well." Now, I don't know if the reason they thought that was because of material possessions that they had been blessed with, if that's the implication behind that language used at the beginning of the verse, or if it's a figure of speech saying, "Spiritually you say, 'I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing,' and don't know that spiritually you are the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Either way, it's clear that these brethren had a perception of themselves that we're doing just fine. And yet the Lord says, "I know the reality. I know your works. I know that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot," He says up in verse 15. As we think about those words, "I know," those are words that are used to each of the seven churches addressed here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And those are words that really can either be a great comfort or they can be a strong rebuke to make correction. It's really our choice what to make of the Lord's all-seeing eye, if you will. It's our choice what to make of the fact that there's no creature that is hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And what I mean by that is illustrated, if you back up to chapter 2 and verse 9, and think about, if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of the brethren at Smyrna, think about how we might respond to the message here in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 9. Jesus says, "I know your works, oppression and your poverty," but He says, "you are rich."
And we'll come back to that later in the lesson. And the blasphemy, he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This was a very faithful church. There was no rebukes at all given to the church at Smyrna. And the Lord tells them, I know your works. I know the good you're doing for me. I know your persecutions. I know your hardships. I'm fully aware of everything going on in your world, if you will. That's something that could have been a source of great comfort to the brethren at Smyrna to bear in mind. The Lord knows. The Lord is aware. The Lord fully understands everything that we're going through. And that's really the mentality that we should have. If we're living as we should, it should be a great comfort to us to know that the Lord knows. Nobody understands better than He does. Nobody has the power to help greater than He does. And nobody cares more than He does. To know that He sees our situation perfectly, exactly as it is something that is a source of great comfort. But if we are playing the hypocrite, so to speak, as these brethren at Laodicea were, then knowing that the Lord sees us as we truly are is something that should be a boost to make correction and go down the path that the Lord tells us is right. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, in a context where it talks about providing help to others, and not going to dive into the context for the purposes of our lesson here this afternoon, but just notice in verse 7, first of all, of Galatians chapter 6, notice these principles that are taught as the inspired apostle Paul says in verse 7 of Galatians 6. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. We can deceive ourselves. We can trick ourselves. We can delude ourselves. We can lead ourselves astray by convincing ourselves that things are different than they really are. But that will never happen with God. God is not deceived. He always sees things as they truly are. And that really should lead us to want to have an approach to God's Word that has the honesty of saying, if I am not right with the Lord in any way, I want to learn that. I'm eager to see that, to find that, so that I can make correction. The tendency that a lot of people have toward the Word of God is kind of the opposite of that. It's that approach of, I know I'm in the right. I'm going to tell myself that. I'm going to convince myself of that. And anything that I see that suggests to the contrary, I'm going to just shut that off immediately, try to justify myself instead of acknowledging that I may in some way be wrong. That's not the words that tend to be used, but that's the mentality that ultimately underlies much of the way people treat God's Word. But really, knowing that God sees us as we truly are, we should want to see ourselves as God sees us so we can know the truth, so we can know how does God view me. And that tells us that as we look at God's Word, we need to do so with honesty. God's Word has given us the mirror that we can look into to see the truth, but we have to have the kind of heart that wants that truth, that will examine ourselves with honesty instead of being as the Laodicean brethren. Up at verse 3 of Galatians 6, the point is made, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And that's really what happens when we examine ourselves dishonestly. We can deceive ourselves. We can trick ourselves into thinking that we're right with the Lord when we're not. That certainly was true of the Laodicean brethren. And we need to make sure that we stand guard against falling into that trap. A point I want to make here as well as we think about the way that we examine ourselves to see ourselves as God sees us. Number one, we need to examine ourselves with honesty, but we also need to examine ourselves using the right measuring stick. And what I mean by that is the way that the world looks at things would have us to examine ourselves and see, am I successful from the world's perspective? Do I have earthly wealth? Do I have prestige? Do I have, whether it's education, popularity, whatever it may be,
all of which are not wrong in themselves. Nothing wrong with any of those things in themselves, but they're not what life's about. And the world tends to make those things something that they're not and view that as what success in life is all about. And it's easy to get trapped into that and view our lives in that way. And it's so important to make sure that as we examine ourselves, we use the right measuring stick, understanding that what life is about is serving the Lord faithfully, and that's what we need to be measuring. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, the inspired apostle Paul there gives a charge for those who are rich in this present world. And the first thing that he says there in verse 17 is that those rich in this present world be not high-minded. And as you think about those words, we understand that none of us are to be high-minded. God wants all of us to be humble. But that is a charge given specifically to those rich in this present world. And it really shows us a principle that we all understand to be true, that when we have more of something than someone else, that the world says life is about, whether it's riches, whether it is being in a higher position in the workplace, whether it is being more popular, whatever it may be, all those things that the world says is what life is about, when we have more of that than somebody else does, there is a great temptation to become puffed up and think that we're in some way superior to that person. And that might be what trap the Laodiceans we're getting into. Again, if Revelation 3:17, the beginning of that verse, is to be taken literally, then what the Lord is telling these brethren is, you look at your earthly riches and think that that makes you secure. You lean upon them for your security and think that that makes you strong. And in reality, you're not, because you don't have the true riches, the spiritual riches that I am providing. And that leads us into our final point here this afternoon as we think about the message to the Laodiceans and what we can glean from this. We see in this what it really means to truly be rich, to truly be wealthy, to truly be well off in life. What is it that that looks like as we see brought out here to these brethren? Notice again, verse 17, their viewpoint was, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. You don't know, he says, that you're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. On the other hand, back in chapter 2 and verse 9, when he was addressing the church at Smyrna, the brethren there are told, I know your works, oppression, and your poverty, but you are rich. He says, I know your poverty, but in fact, you are the rich ones. And what this shows us when we put these two together is that if we have everything the world says is important, if we're like Solomon, Solomon perhaps was the person to walk this earth who had the greatest of what the world says life is about of anybody to ever walk this earth. If we were like Solomon and had everything the world says life is about, but we don't have God, we have absolutely nothing. We are as poor, we are as wretched, we are as miserable as can be. On the other hand, if we have very little of what the world says life is about, if we're like the poor widow of Mark 12, or we're like other servants of the Lord who oftentimes had very little of what the world says life is about, and yet we have the Lord, then truly we have everything. Truly, we are the rich ones. Truly, we have great gain. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with having those temporal things, but whether we do or not is not what determines whether we're truly rich in the eyes of the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, when the Lord is addressing this mentality that godliness is a means of gain. We call it the prosperity gospel today. This viewpoint that if we serve the Lord faithfully, it's a blueprint for earthly wealth. When he addresses that mentality in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he shows us in verse 6, it's not as though godliness and gain are not connected. They are. It's kind of the other way around. It's not that godliness is a means of gain. Instead, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It is gain itself. It is spiritual gain, spiritual riches that far outweigh anything that temporal riches could ever provide. And that's something that we certainly see alluded to when we think about the message to the Laodiceans. No matter what they might have been like in terms of their earthly wealth, they truly needed, just as we do, these great riches the Lord provides. And on the other hand, the brethren at Smyrna are shown, no matter what you have or don't have from a temporal perspective, no matter how hard things may be, if you serve the Lord faithfully, really, you're the rich ones. You're the ones who are well off. And certainly that is true for us today as well. Serving the Lord faithfully provides the greatest riches imaginable. And that's something that God wants to pour out on all of us, as we see back there in Revelation 3 and down at verse 20. The point is made there by our Lord: I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I'll come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. We get our song, "Who is at my door is standing," from this verse. But it is a verse that shows us that the Lord wants to pour out these riches on all of us. He wants all of us to have that spiritual fire that He gives us great motivation for when we look at what He's done for us. He wants us to respond to that by having that spiritual fire. He wants us to honestly examine ourselves in light of His Word, to do the best that we can to see ourselves as God shows us we really are. And when we see ourselves as God shows us we really are, and where corrections need to be made, we make corrections. And when we're abiding in His Word, we can see that too. It can give us confidence and joy to know we're abiding in these great riches that only God can provide, the riches of living a life that is pleasing to God. That's what God wanted for the Laodiceans, and that's what He wants for us as well. And if we're not abiding in that state, Jesus is standing at the door knocking, ready for us to let Him in. And we'd exhort anyone who is here this afternoon who's not right with the Lord for any reason to let Him in as He stands at the door knocking, to choose to accept Jesus in whatever way you need to. If you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, deciding as a believer that you want to give your life to Him in repentance. And as a repentant believer, you can then confess your faith and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're someone who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come as we stand and sing?